who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
We don't know exactly how or when it happened. I suspect it was in the middle of the night, and that he was sound asleep, and the experience was something like, well, you might be awakened from a deep sleep by the telephone ringing. But this wasn't a telephone. This was a voice. And while he might not have ever heard the voice before, he immediately recognized the voice, because it's the voice that we would all immediately recognize as the voice of God. And the voice began to give Jonah an assignment: to get up, to pack his bags, and to get ready for travel. Oh, but this wasn't vacation travel. It wasn't even cushy business travel with nice hotels and good breakfasts. This was going to be work. Hard work. For God was sending Jonah to Nineveh. I'm not sure what Jonah's immediate response was. Did he roll over and go back to sleep? Did he protest? Did he pretend he didn't hear? Did he say, "Not Nineveh, anywhere but Nineveh"? Or maybe he got up and quickly packed his bags, left his house and locked it up and headed off for port, hoping God would think it was an accident or an oversight, or that he was somehow directionally challenged when he got on the wrong boat headed in the wrong direction. That's closer to what Jonah did. He ran. And unlike us, who sometimes run because we're afraid we will fail, Jonah ran because he was afraid he would succeed. You see, modern-day readers of the story of Jonah don't stop to think much about why Jonah was so unwilling to go to Nineveh. For the most part, we liken this to God calling a pastor to go to New Jersey instead of to the coast of Maine, or to the cold wasteland of the Yukon Territories, or with respect to our friends from New Brunswick, maybe New Brunswick, instead of being offered to serve in Bermuda. But no, this is not just a case of Jonah wishing for warmer climates or wishing for better scenery with more lighthouses and nice rocks. No, Jonah doesn't want to go preach in Nineveh because he's afraid that they'll actually listen to him. Jonah is hoping that they won't repent. And Jonah is hoping that God will wipe them off the face of the earth. For you see, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Oh, that very same Assyrian Empire that would eventually destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. Nineveh was a city well known for its wickedness, and Jonah didn't see any need to extend the kingdom of God to include pagans, such as the Ninevites. And so Jonah gets on the wrong boat. And this was no honest mistake. This wasn't like getting on the wrong train platform or going to the wrong gate in the airport. It wasn't even like Tommy and Bruce and I missing that gray exit on our way up to my parents' house in Oxford a couple weeks ago. We were talking and we drove right past the exit. It wasn't like that. No. This was disobedience, plain and simple. You know how we know this was disobedience? Because you don't even use a boat to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is better known to you and I today as the modern-day city of Mosul, Iraq. It is just a couple hundred miles north of Baghdad. So here's the picture. Jonah lives here, this little village in Galilee. God wants Jonah to go there, to the northeast. Instead, Jonah goes this way and gets on a boat headed all the way to Spain.
Boat ride to Tarshish could have taken nearly a year. We have no way of knowing how much passenger fare was back then because commercial transportation didn't happen the same way it would today, but it probably cost a good deal of Jonah's life savings. You see, Jonah, he was pretty serious about running the other way, wasn't he? He wasn't playing around. He picked the furthest place he could go and he went there. He wanted nothing, absolutely nothing to do with God's plan to bring Nineveh into repentance. He didn't want to be an instrument of God to bring about their blessing. He didn't want to be a conduit of grace. He didn't want to be involved in kingdom building, not if that kingdom would include the pagan Ninevites. No, no, Jonah would much prefer that God exercise his divine wrath and pour out judgment on those pagan Assyrians. Well, we know most of the rest of the story, don't we? God causes a great storm to come up. The sailors start throwing cargo overboard, trying to lighten the load. And this is how I picture it. They're down there emptying the cargo hold. And as they're starting to move crates around and starting to empty the cargo, who do they find? Our friend Jonah. What's he doing? Sleeping. They wake him up. Jonah, Jonah, beg, ask your God to deliver us. Pray to him. It's interesting to note, Jonah's very short book, only four chapters. It's interesting to note that at that moment in time, there is no record of Jonah praying there in the midst of the storm. The sailors beg and plead with him to pray. We don't see Jonah praying, and probably this should not surprise us. Jonah knows what's going on, and it's pretty hard to go to God in prayer when you are running the exact opposite direction of where you ought to go. No, instead of Jonah praying, the sailors immediately begin casting lots, drawing straws, throwing dice, whatever it was that they did, and the lot falls to Jonah. They go back to Jonah, they ask him who he is, where are you from, who is your God, and what did you do to make him so angry? And Jonah, well, his response is, why don't you simply throw me overboard? That'll make the storm go away. And so they do, and the seas are calm again. God sends a big fish to swallow Jonah, and he spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, during which time he prays to God for deliverance. And God commands the fish to vomit Jonah back up onto dry ground. Pleasant, isn't it? You'd think that upon landing on dry ground, Jonah would immediately get up, clean himself off, and begin marching to Nineveh. You'd think that, wouldn't you? Well, according to Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, God actually speaks to Jonah again, telling him a second time to go to Nineveh and preach. And so Jonah finally obeys. He goes to Nineveh and he travels from village to village preaching God's message to them. They do indeed repent. They declare a public fast. They put on sackcloth. And even the king took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. God saw their repentance. God had compassion on them. And God did not destroy them. And that's where most of us think the story of Jonah ends. But there's one more chapter. And we begin to see a bit of the heart of the disobedient prophet in Jonah chapter 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? I told you so. This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?"
"I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die."
But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
You see, it's not just that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh.
He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew what God was going to do. He knew that God was compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. He knew God was going to use him. And somewhere inside of Jonah, I think he knew that the Ninevites would repent and that God would spare them and forgive them. Simply put, Jonah wanted nothing to do with God's will being accomplished. So badly did he want to see God's will thwarted that he invested a significant amount of money and time going the other way. And even when God finally had his way with the Ninevites and with Jonah, even then, Jonah preferred to die than to live in the alternate reality where God had brought about his will on earth. That's the dangerous part of praying the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? See, we're quite content for God's will to be done up there in heaven, where it doesn't seem to affect us much at all. But when God starts changing things in our realm, in our lives, in our neighborhoods, in our churches, in our jobs, in our communities, we start to get a little bit nervous. We're not sure we want him meddling in our backyard or using us to accomplish his will. After all, God might not choose to do things the way we would do them. I'd like to suggest this morning that we are often guilty of using the phrase, "Thy will be done," as a footnote on our prayers instead of the primary prayer itself. In other words, we pray fervently for something to happen. We pray earnestly for what we want to happen. And then, because we know we're supposed to, after we get done praying for this thing that we want to see happen, because we know we're supposed to, we say, "Thy will be done." It's some sort of an afterthought or a footnote. And I'd like to suggest we put our prayers in the wrong order with the emphasis in the wrong place. We quickly jump to our petitions and our requests in our prayer time. We spend the bulk of our time praying for the things we want to see happen, praying for our will to be done, forgetting that this line in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," appears before "Give us today our daily bread." Oh, see, we tend to put our bread list first, don't we? We tend to put our grocery list first, and then we tack on the stuff about God's will afterwards, almost as a sort of safety net, just in case he doesn't answer our prayer, and we can say, "Well, it's okay, because we prayed God's will be done." Willimon and Hauerwas write, "When we pray, 'Your will be done,' we are not asking that things come out right as we want things to come out, but rather we are asking that God's will be done. Too often we are conditioned to think of prayer as asking God for what we want. Dear God, give me this, give me that. But now, in praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are attempting to school ourselves to want what God wants. We receive not what our hearts desire, but rather we become so enthralled with a vision of what God is doing on earth and in heaven
that we forget the story the world has told us, that we have nothing better to do than satisfy our desires. End quote. In other words, we all ought to put "Thy will be done" earlier in our prayers. Spend more time in our prayers discerning what God's will is so we can then pray for it. And then our requests and our petitions come next, placed within the context of God's will. Anyone who spends any time in youth ministry will tell you that one of the most commonly asked questions by teenagers is, "How do I know God's will for my life?" By this they mean, how do I know what college to go to, or what to major in, or who to marry, or what to do for a job? And my answer to teenagers is always the same. Instead of wondering what God's will is in those areas, how are you doing in keeping His will in the areas where He's already made it clear? In other words, instead of worrying about jobs and colleges and spouses and careers, how about the Ten Commandments? How about the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? How about the Great Commission to go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples? How about Micah 6:8? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Or James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And I say, let's work on the things we know God has told us to do. Then we can ask about jobs and colleges and those things. You see, we should not cavalierly pray, "Thy will be done," if we have not first taken time to understand what God's will is. And so we must spend time in God's word so we can learn His will for our lives. And then, before we pray, "Thy will be done," we must be sure that we are living according to His will. You see, too often I fear that we assume God's will, well, it looks an awful lot like my will. Figure God must want us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, that was Ben Franklin. Even though we wouldn't admit it, we've bought into that prosperity gospel just a little bit. And we assume that if things aren't going smoothly for us, we must be doing something wrong. We mistakenly assume that it's God's will for us to have a smooth ride through life, and my will and God's will ought to look an awful lot alike. And yet, time and time again throughout Scripture, God brings redemption through the lives of people who didn't have a very smooth ride, but went through trials and tribulation and even great suffering. There was Joseph, you know, Joseph the dreamer, the coat of many colors. His brothers sold him into slavery. He spent years in jail before God's will could be accomplished. What they intended for evil, God used for good. There was Moses, nearly killed by Pharaoh, then raised by Pharaoh's daughter, then nearly run out of town before he could return and demand the release of the Israelites and see God's will accomplished. The list goes on. Daniel in the lion's den, John on the island of Patmos, Paul under house arrest, and the list goes on. And in each of those circumstances, hindsight allows us to look back at the story and recognize God's will being accomplished in their lives. But for them, what must it have been like for them traveling through those difficult times as they wondered, "I don't see God's hand at work. I don't know what He's doing. I'm not sure how this is all going to turn out." And they must have simply wondered what God was doing in the midst of the difficult times. Perhaps they prayed, "Thy will be done." Perhaps they memorized and recited Isaiah 55:9, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, I suppose in some sense, we have all been Jonah at one time in our lives. Each of us with our own Ninevehs and our own Tarshish. Nineveh is the place that God is calling us to go. Tarshish, the place to which we are running. Nineveh represents the things God is calling us to do, the people he's calling us to go to. Nineveh is uncomfortable because it requires us to change, to set aside our will in favor of learning and doing God's will. Tarshish, on the other hand, represents all that is comfortable for us. It represents our will, our desires. It's the place we run to when we're trying to avoid God's will altogether, or when we're simply trying to avoid hearing his voice. When's the last time God gave you a Nineveh? Seriously. The last time you prayed for God's will and he gave you a task, a mission, some knowledge of his will for you to accomplish, a Nineveh for you. And if it hasn't happened in a while, perhaps we must be more diligent about praying this portion of the Lord's Prayer, looking for him to wake us up in the middle of the night, telling us to pack our bags and get ready to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh could be anything. It could be volunteering at the root cellar. Dan shared with us his Nineveh this morning. Nineveh could be joining him as he works with Kairos Ministries at the Youth Center. Maybe Nineveh is helping to start a new small group or a particular ministry that God has continually been laying on your heart for the last few months, and you're just not sure how to see it come about. Your Nineveh might be your next door neighbor, or maybe your coworker. Maybe it's meeting someone's needs, maybe just the stranger on the street to minister to them in some way. That might be your Nineveh. The point is this. If we pray, as we do, thy will be done, then we ought to be looking to know what God's will is. We ought to be continually asking him to show us his will so that we might contribute to his will being done. And once he gives us a Nineveh, once we know what that Nineveh is, we must not move even one foot, nay, one pinky toe, toward Tarshish. Oh, don't get me wrong. Every fiber in your being may be screaming out that you'd rather go to Tarshish. But we have prayed week in and week out, thy will be done. And so we must do as directed. We must go to our Nineveh. For you see, our example is not found in Jonah. Thank the Lord. Our example is found in Jesus. You see, Jesus was clearly confronted with his own similar issue, his own Nineveh, if you will. His Nineveh was the cross of Calvary. And as he prayed that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, shedding sweat drops of blood, he cried out to his Father, not once, not twice, but three times, Father, let this cup pass from me, or let me go to Tarshish. But yet, not my will, but thine be done. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't take the easy way out? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't head off to Tarshish? See, my salvation, your salvation, is based on the fact that Jesus, the very Son of God, submitted his will to the will of the Father and went to the cross to die for our sins. Even though every fiber in his being was screaming out, there's got to be an easier way. Let's go to Tarshish. Instead, he submitted himself to the Father, became obedient, and humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. See, but this thought occurs to me. My last thought for you this morning is that someone out there is depending on me. Someone out there is depending on you. They're depending on us to go to our Ninevehs. They're depending on us not to take the easy way out, not to flee in the other direction, but to submit our will to the will of the Father, to seek out his will and obey it, to go to our Nineveh, even though every fiber in our being may be screaming for Tarshish. And so the question I leave you with today is, will you pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"?
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about how Jesus can make a difference in your life, please email Pastor John at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.